And the final bit of my holiday, I learned a new poem. I don't know whether it refers to Nigel. I think it's probably anonymous in its authorship and to whom it refers. But it made me very glad that I'm not a curate any longer. The curate's eyes, my daughter's praise. I never see their light divine. He always shuts them when he prays, and when he preaches, I shut mine. Well, I trust now that you will open your eyes and fasten them upon Jude chapter, I was going to say chapter, there are no chapters either, but one, Jude verse 24-25. And I think you'll find that on page 227. I don't know whether that's about Nigel's eyes. He must have very funny eyes, calling this notice sheet orange. I couldn't imagine how that could be, but we must talk to him about that later. It's not our concern now. Well, we've got our eyes then on Jude 24-25, and you may, if you like, shut them for a moment and then open them, because I'm going to pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is a great privilege to be together tonight in this place, and we are conscious of that in part. We come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're hungry to learn. We pray that you will teach us, and that you will teach us about yourself, and that we may have an understanding mind as we fasten into these rather difficult scriptures, so that we may go on our way rejoicing through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, now let's look at the easy part first, which is this very great doxology that Michael Green in his commentary calls a thrilling doxology. Verse 24 and 25 at the end of the little letter. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Well, they're marvelous words, aren't they? They sound good, but they are good, and they ring true to experience to anybody who's been a Christian for some time. If there are people here tonight who've been Christians for some years, they will know that these words are true. I want to teach these wonderful words from the Bible to you, whether you've been a Christian for many years or only recently have begun that wonderful journey with Jesus Christ to heaven. Now, this is a favorite on Sunday night, so you'll certainly know it, because I think often when the service concludes on a Sunday evening, the person who's leading it uses one of the doxologies of the New Testament, and I think I remember this one more than any other. We've heard these words many times. The question is, do we understand them? And do we take them seriously? Because I have in mind people who take these words rather carelessly. And certainly there are people like that here tonight, who take them carelessly for two reasons. One, because they value them rather lightly, not really feeling their need of them. Now, I think there may be careless people like that here, because when I was a very young Christian and intoxicated with the new life that God had given me, I was very careless about the future. I was far too self-confident. I didn't realize I needed a promise like this and an assurance like that. And it may be there are self-confident young Christians tonight who need to realize how careless they're being and how much they need this promise. But then there are others, and that may be some who are a little older, who are careless in the sense that they presume upon this. Well, they say, of course, I don't doubt it at all. I was taught this way back at Bible class or even Sunday school years and years ago, and I've always believed this, and of course God will keep me. They presume upon God. They think that it's enough to know this by heart, to revel in it, to read it. Well, it isn't enough to do those things. And that we're going to discover tonight. So we're going to look at two kinds of people who are careless about this great promise. And we'll start with those who are careless. I hope there aren't many of us here like this. Careless because they don't really see the urgent necessity of a God who can keep them from falling. So let's look at this letter together. You can't look at the last two verses without looking at some of the rest of this short and very urgent letter. And you'll see something of the urgency if you look at verse 3. Beloved, being very eager, by the way, that was a church full of love. You find that often in these letters. And though I know these words can become slightly hackneyed, let's pray that St. Helens will be like that to all who come this term, this year. Yes, Jude is saying these words of urgent warning because he loves those he's writing to. And he says, I'm very eager to write to you of our common salvation. But, and this is the force of this, it may not come out quite in this translation, while I was eager to write of this, I suddenly found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, I started out feeling I wanted just to write to you, and then urgent news came to me, and I realized that I got to make a special appeal to you. Now, I assume that Jude wasn't a natural alarmist. There are friends of ours like that, aren't there? Always crying wolf, wolf. The thing never happens. I've got a friend in the city who always tells me that the financial collapse is going to come next month. Well, as he's been telling me since 1979, I find it very difficult to believe. It may be, of course, that he'll be proved right one day. Well, then he'll have the last laugh, though it'll be rather a sad one. But he's just an alarmist on economic matters, and he can make a very convincing case. It only needs one cup of coffee with him to make me rush to the post office and take out all my money and bury it under my bed in the mattress. Well, I don't think Jude was like that. I think he knew that there was a very serious cause for concern. And the cause for concern, according to this letter, is one thing that you might not think about. And since these letters are written not just to tell us what was going on then, but what will go on going on in the churches until Christ returns, and therefore it's very contemporary, he is alarmed because there are teachers in the churches already, when the churches were very young and we might think very strong, who were ungodly men. Now let's get this quite clear. What was true in Jude's day will be true in our day, and anybody who knows any church history will know that it has been true in every day, that amongst many, many godly pastors and teachers in the church, there are those who are ungodly. It was true in Jude's day, it will be true in our day. The title reverend is no guarantee that the person is a godly teacher. To be a head of religious instruction at school is no guarantee that this man is reliable, or woman. A reputation as a brilliant religious broadcaster on these things, spiritual things, is no guarantee that the person is talking that which is good. It may very well be harmful. Now, you see, when you talk like this, people accuse you of being intolerant. They think you're being very narrow-minded. But if I may put it like this, if you were Satan, the enemy of God, and the enemy of the Christian church, isn't this what you would do? We constantly read books these days of how the KGB and others infiltrate people into MI5 and MI6. So that very, very great care has to be taken. I was reading a book last week. You'll hear me say that many times because I was holidaying in a place where there were some wonderful books by your bedside. And I read about 3 pages of every one of them. And one of them was one of these books about MI5 or 6, and it says that every 4 times they appoint a leader of MI6, he has to be from right outside the service. In other words, they want to change things so that it's impossible, at least on the 4th turn, for someone to grow up within the service, having deceived everybody and become the chief of it when he's really not on our side at all. If you were Satan, surely you would see to it that you infiltrated teachers in the Christian church who'd been to the right colleges and had the right titles and yet were teaching that which was harmful. It's obvious. So we need to keep our eyes skinned and our ears open, our wits about us. Now, there are 2 marks of the kind of teacher. You see, I don't want to be the kind of person who's always labeling everybody else a heretic. There are some people like that. They finish up by saying that they're the only people who are any good. And they tell you to leave every other church except their own. I don't want to be like that tonight. But I do want to say that there are two certain ways we may know if we are hearing from someone who is doing harm to the church. One is that he will be spreading by life and lip immorality. And you'll find that in the at the end of verse 4. Admission has been secretly gained by some who were designated long ago for condemnation by God, but you don't yet realize that, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness. And you'll see in verse 7, they acted immorally, referring there to an Old Testament story. This is true of these New Testament people as well. Here's the first then. These people are careless about the age-old biblical moral standards. There are two phrases used here that are interesting. First of all, this one that we looked at in verse 4, they pervert the grace of God. Now, the wonder of the gospel is the grace of God. I hope you know what it means. It means God's gracious forgiveness to people who don't deserve it. And if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you will be indebted to the grace of God. If you've been a Christian as long as I have, you will marvel that God can go on being patient with you. But that can, can't it? It's a knife edge, lead to a certain carelessness. Oh, well, God will forgive me. It leads people to say that as long as they are in the church and seeking the strength of God by the Holy Spirit, they needn't worry too much about the laws of God. Now, all that is very dangerous. We mustn't pervert God's grace and become careless and feel that God's always on hand to forgive us, or we shall find that he will chasten us. That's one of the phrases. Perverting a wonderful doctrine to make people careless. But there's another phrase in this letter that is equally important in verse 7, where if you look on in line 3 of verse 7, I think it is, it says they indulge in unnatural lust. That's like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that means homosexual activity, not homosexual temptations, activity. And notice that Jude calls that unnatural. Whereas today there are clergy in this very deanery in which I live and work who say that homosexuality is natural to some people. They say it is as natural as being left-handed. Now, we must call that bluff and say, humbly but firmly, that that is wrong. God made us naturally for heterosexual sex. It is fairly obvious that if you know the human anatomy. God did not make us naturally for homosexual activity. If a person says that is natural to me, he is simply saying that he is part of a fallen race, and that is the particular weakness that is his, and he must take that weakness and bring it to God and fight it in the power of the Holy Spirit and with the encouragement of his fellow Christians. We need one another. The Bible calls this unnatural lust, and we ought to call it the same. Now, you see, these are not just modern things. It's very much a debate in this diocese. It's very much a debate in the church at large today. And we need to accept the authority of Holy Scripture in saying that if clergymen and others come along teaching these things and lowering the standards of God's holy word, then they are going to be those who trouble the church, and we should urgently warn people about them. They are ungodly people. That's how God calls them. Not what we call them, what God calls them. He must be allowed to say what he says is right, and we must accept it. It's not what we believe, it's what God says. Now, the other thing that makes a person a false teacher, you will find at the end of verse 4, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. To cut a long story short, that means that they denied the lordship of Christ, his deity, his divinity, that he is indeed God come to earth. Turn back a page or two to 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. You'll find this through a great many of these later letters of the New Testament. Again, I can't explain it all here, but it's very important to see that truth matters. Verse 21, I'll start at verse 21 of chapter 2 of 1 John. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and know that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? Who are you pointing a finger at, John? Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are one in their divine glory. And it is commonplace in the church of the 20th century, through liberal modernism and the rest, don't worry about the names, to find people who have said and are saying that Christ is not God of God, Lord of Lords. Now, I want to tell you that these two things that you find in Jude verse 4, turn back to it, people who encourage shameless behavior and do not hold to the deity of Christ, his lordship. These two things of immorality and unorthodoxy always go together. It's not always possible to say which will come first, the chicken or the egg. Let me put it in two ways. A believer, a Christian believer, starts behaving immorally, goes against the word of God in their conscience. Shall I tell you what will happen? Within a year, you will find that that believer, if they're not repentant, will begin to be a doubter and a disbeliever, will begin to call in question the things that he once took for granted from the Bible. I've actually seen that happen in the last month. Someone who was a stalwart for the Christian faith, beginning to be a disbeliever. The reason? Immoral living. Now, conversely, you will find a Christian person who begins to lose their convictions about Jesus Christ because they no longer go, perhaps, to a Bible-reading church, or because they hear unhelpful things from friends and so on, or read a book by one of these very clever, and they often are very clever, false teachers, which sows doubts in their minds, and they begin to lose these firm, crystal-clear convictions. And in the end, you will find that those people begin to lose their convictions on what is right and wrong. These two things join up together in the end. The Bible holds them very close together. Now, Jude takes up his pen to write this letter urgently because he sees that there are teachers who are influencing young Christians. We don't know where the letter went to, incidentally, so it's a letter that goes to any church, really, and always has. And Jude says these teachers are going to do great damage because they are within the structures of the church. I read a very fine commentary some years ago on the Acts of the Apostles, and the writer pointed out something that I'd never seen before. He pointed out that if you go through the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, you will find that the attacks on God's church come first from the outside, and then next from the inside, then the outside again, then the inside. So you start with tremendous persecution, and it seems as though the church might crumble on these terrific attacks on them bodily. But then you open the next chapter, and you find a story like Ananias and Sapphira. Dishonesty, lack of integrity within the church. That's the threat. Well, that's all cleared up. Discipline is brought in, these people are approved or excommunicated or judged by God, and the church then gets on course again, and the next chapter, the winds of persecution begin to blow again. Then you read two further chapters on, and you find there's a great division amongst the Christians on some doctrine or moral behavior, and it seems that the church is going to be split asunder. I found that very interesting because I think it's true to church history and to experience that the enemy fires his broadsides at the church from outside, and that's particularly been true, hasn't it, behind the iron curtain in our lifetime. But in the West, in Britain, in the United States, it hasn't been that kind of persecution, which is our lot. And yet the church is weaker in this country than it is behind the iron curtain. Is that not an incredible thing? At least that is generally true. That must mean that the enemy has weapons that he uses which are not just persecution from outside. I mean, what would you have thought this morning, you mothers and fathers, I think of all the children we have now in our Sunday school, when they came this morning, if there had been someone from the special police who took your children away from you because you were giving them a Christian upbringing, that's what happens behind the iron curtain. All your children taken away from you, just like that. Well, you'd think that would destroy the church. It hasn't. But the church came very near to destruction in this country in the middle of this century through unbelief and immorality. Yes, the attack from within can be almost as devastating as the attack from without. You've got the book of Revelation open in front of you. We don't read it very often, not as much as we ought. But turn over a page to chapter 2. Here are some letters to churches in Asia Minor, which are still very relevant to us today. Chapter 2, verse 13. We'll just look at this at random. Verse 14 will do me. Chapter 2, 14. I have a few things against you. It's a strong church, this, but he has a few things against them. Verse 14 of chapter 2. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. Verse 15. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent. Now, isn't that interesting? We don't know what that teaching was in verse 15, really. But false teaching and immorality were threatening to disintegrate this church in Pergamum. And God sends a message to repent. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance. What wonderful church this is in Thyatira. But what's happened? Verse 20. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality. Verse 21, I give her time to repent. Yes, it's very serious, isn't it? And what a battle it is. There are two great battles that we've got on our hands in the church today. I don't know if you know them. It may be that you're a very young believer. Let me tell you what they are, so that you may join in the battle. There's a great battle for the faith. We won't stop on that tonight. And there's a great battle for moral purity in the church. The church cannot be the power in our society that it's got to be if it is not pure in its faith and pure in its life. And therefore we have to fight for that here in the pulpit. We shall fight for purity of the faith during this next autumn. Because without a pure faith, we in St. Helens can't achieve anything for the kingdom of God. But all of us have got to be fighting for purity of life, haven't we? Me and you. Let me warn you about your eyes, where they look. Can you see Jesus reading these disgusting magazines that are often left in a common room, college, school? Let me warn you about your hands. Can you see Jesus or the apostles engaged in heavy petting and that kind of thing that can only lead to immorality in the end? Let me warn you about your minds. Let me warn you about your desires. Now, you know that's true, don't you? And when you find that you're becoming a slave and that you've been duped by these things and that you're sinking, and when you find the misery that comes from it and the despair, when you find you're becoming an addict for these things, then you will turn back to this great verse and you will say about it, I will be no longer careless because there is one who is able to keep me from falling. There's no way in which I can keep myself in this world of today. The pagan world around the early church was like an ocean of constant sexual gratification. A Christian leader was saying to me only this week that probably the reason the early church valued celibacy, which is certainly not commanded in the New Testament, but valued it, was because all around them it was taken for granted in paganism that there could be no authentic humanness, no authentic happiness without sexual gratification. Now, Jesus proves that that is not so. It's very hard to believe it. Now, verse 24 is not saying that he will keep you faultless. It is not saying he will keep you sinless. It does not mean that if you fail in these things, then you've blown it. What it is saying is that he will keep you to the end. And if you're like me, if you're frail, and if you live in a world as I do, as I'm sure you do, unless you live in a desert island or somewhere, what is it with Shakespeare and the Bible and your favorite discs? Who lives there? Any of you? No, you can't do, because you're here. Well, you'll value this great promise, for your life depends on it. Let's say, verse 24 and 25, before we go on to the second danger, let's say it together. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Yes, these things are wrong, but they're very, very attractive sometimes, aren't they? But he can keep us. And it doesn't depend on my ability, because I don't have the ability. It depends upon him. Well, we'll leave that now. Let's go on then to the second thing to realize about Jude's letter. The second danger is what I've called a lazy presumption. You awake? Yes, I see Sanders awake. Right, listen to this then. Jude has no patience with it. No patience with a lazy presumption. That is one that learns this passage by heart, writes it out on a card, as I've done this week, and learns it by heart, and then says, well, then that's all right. I can let go and trust God. It's all over to him now. Now, I want to warn you about a piece of false logic here. When it's a matter of my justification, my forgiveness, my salvation, when I first came to God, then it's entirely a matter of God's grace. And you may have heard somebody give the illustration of teaching a child to swim. You tell the child that the water will bear it up if it trusts it. So you get the child actually to lie on it and trust it, and nothing seems to be happening. And every time the head goes down and six mouthfuls of water are taken, and you can't think why it's not working until your eye espies a toe firmly anchored to the bottom. So you have to say, if you won't take your toe away, you're not trusting the water. If you will trust the water, you will be kept. Now, as regards my salvation, I let go and I let God. That is to say, I call upon God to save me through Jesus Christ, to forgive me my sins, because it is wholly the work of Christ who died for me on the cross. But when it comes to my sanctification, that is my daily walk as a Christian, it is not a matter of trust only. It is not a matter of presuming upon the promise of God and doing nothing about it. I want to teach you some Bible grammar before we look at what I've got to do about it. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's very important Bible grammar. 2 Timothy 2, which is page 199. No, I want page 198. The bottom of page 198 in my Bible, verse 7 of 2 Timothy 2. Here's Bible grammar. The verse says, think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. Whereas we would expect it, if it was logical, to say this, think over what I say and you will understand it. Or, the Lord will grant you understanding, so you needn't think about it. Got it? But it doesn't say either of those. It says, use your mind to think over what I say, and when you've done all the work that you can and come to understand it, you have to acknowledge it was God who allowed you to understand it. In other words, because God gives you the understanding, it doesn't mean that you don't do the working. People who tell us that they've got a word of inspiration from God, and they just stand up and say God has given it to them like that, don't believe them. Teaching the word of God is not a matter of instant inspiration, but constant perspiration. If a man hasn't studied the word of God before he teaches you, then he won't have anything to say. Now, let's go back to Jude and learn this biblical grammar. God is going to keep you. Thank God. That is great news, isn't it, by the way? It is great news to know that we shall be in heaven. And if you knew how frail I was, you would doubt it. And if I knew how frail you were, I should doubt it. So it really is good news that God is going to take us there and present us without blemish, with great joy. But that does not mean that I can lazily presume on it and be careless. I've got to do certain things, and they are listed in verse 20, 21, 22, 23. Now, there isn't time to look at them all in detail, so I'm going to give you five on the fingers of your hand. First, here's the thumb. Build on your holy faith. Verse 20. Now, you cannot possibly be kept by the power of God if you don't build on the foundations of a thoroughgoing of the faith, not of your faith, of the faith, the truth he's talking about here. That's why we have Read, Mark, Learn. You may get a little tired about the notices on Read, Mark, Learn and all these other Bible studies, but you know, you've got terrific opportunities in London, if you're new to London, to get to know the Word of God. And you can't build yourself up except on a proper knowledge of the Word of God. Seize the opportunity while you've got it. A tutor at a theological college with whom I had coffee a fortnight ago tells me that he gives a test of people coming to college to be ordained in 3 years' time, and he gives us his final question of the quiz. God so loved the blank, fill in the blank, and tell me where it comes from in the Bible. All of you could do that, couldn't you? Gareth could. 7 out of 21 last time couldn't do it. Those are people going to be ordained to preach the gospel, and they could not fill in God so loved the Gareth world. That was lucky, wasn't it? Of course it wasn't lucky. You all knew that. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Take the opportunity to learn the faith. Without a foundation, you will always wobble and sink. Second, got the thumb right? Second, pray in the Holy Spirit. It's a favorite thing of Paul's to talk like this, and here Judas saying the same thing, that when the Spirit comes into our hearts, he makes us say, Abba, Father. The mark of the Holy Spirit in your life is that you pray and you call upon God as your Father. The mark of the Holy Spirit in your life is not that you speak in tongues. The mark of the Holy Spirit is that your tongue prays to God and says, Father. Now, that's your lifeline. I told you I read 132 books, at least two pages of 132 books last year. I learned how the South Sea Islanders catch turtles. It's the kind of useless information that I didn't think I would be able to use until tonight. It's all very cruel, actually. They just they swim in this lovely clear water watching the turtles, and after I don't know how many minutes or hours, a turtle has to come up for breath. And apparently these great, big, wonderful turtles only have to put their snout out for a split second, and they go down for another half hour. It's in that split second that the South Sea Islanders spear them. See, so that makes me think of Satan. He sees that you can't survive. You certainly can't survive as some of you who are doing your house jobs at the moment. That's hard, isn't it, to have times of prayer. But you've got to come up for prayer. Even if it's only just for that snatch minute when the bell goes or the warning goes, your bleep goes, you've got to rush to casualty having had only 2 hours of sleep. There's time, isn't there, to look at that verse that you've got lying open by your bedside and to call out to your Heavenly Father. That if Satan can fire a spear at that split second of prayer and stop even that, then you won't be kept. Build yourself up on your holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Third, keep yourself in his love. Verse 21. Now, how do you keep yourself in his love according to Jesus? Everybody knows that from John's Gospel. What is it you have to do to keep in his love? John 15:10, he that something my commandments will keep himself in my love, he who obeys my commandments. This is not keeping up your love. It is that God will surround you with love, but if you don't obey him daily, you will be unaware of that love and get no joy from it. Keep yourself in his love by doing what you're told, learning to be obedient, how hard it is. Fourth, look forward to his coming. Another thing I read last week was a very distinguished Christian leader. He said, all the world wants is to make money, enjoy life, and impose its will on other people at all costs, even with violence, if this should unhappily be necessary. It's rather a devastating statement, isn't it? But there's some truth in it. Since the world is like that, we're constantly being disillusioned when we wait for some new kingdom to come. We are waiting for that great day when Jesus comes again, and he will come with mercy to those who are waiting for him, so that we are not frightened by death or the future. What a joyful thing that is. If you do nursing, you will know what a joyful thing it is if you need not be frightened of those things. And what's the fifth? Well, you'll find those in verse 22 and 23, all a number of them. Let me just add them all up together in this title, Seek to Win Others. It is in helping other waverers and those who are sinking to stand firm for Christ. It is in bringing people to Christ, bringing them back to Christ, that we ourselves are helped. But notice what he says at the end of verse 23, it's dangerous work, and you must hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. Don't go so far out into enemy territory that you get sucked into it. Now, there are five lovely things. If you don't do those five things on your fingers there and then begin to work them out into your life, then you're presuming on the power of God. Build yourself up on your most holy faith. So, next one. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Next one. Have I left one out? No. Keep yourself in the love of God. Fourthly, look forward to his coming. Fifthly, seek to win others. Now that will give you confidence without presumption. You see, Jude's message, if you read the whole book, and we haven't time to do that now as I'm going to close, might very well depress and discourage his readers, and it might us, because it really does seem as though the church is in a storm. No, all that Jude is wanting to discourage is self-confidence. He's wanting to place our confidence in God, unto him. We can't keep each other, but we can encourage each other. And we can encourage each other by pointing to this God, by learning it off by heart, by practicing what is said in verses 20 through to 23, and then by exhorting one another to do it. Now, if that was so in this church this autumn, then as people come to London, perhaps for the first time, many of them lost and having no direction in their lives and no knowledge of the love of God, they will come to us and God will bless them. Because we will be a church untroubled with ungodliness, a church that God is pleased to bless. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we want to give to you, as far as we are able to, the glory and dominion and power that is yours. And we thank you that all that authority is laid bare and exercised to keep each Christian until that great day. We thank you that throughout the world today, throughout the universal church, every Christian depends upon that mighty power. Pray for persecuted Christians behind the iron curtain. We pray for those who are sorrowing today, for those who are tempted. And we look up to you, mighty God, our Savior through Jesus Christ, and ask you to do that saving, delivering work this very moment in their lives. And we bring ourselves to you, frail as we are, and ask that you will keep us as we seek to keep ourselves in your love. And we ask that you will drive far from the church in this country both false teaching and immorality, so that the church may be a sharp and shining instrument in your hands for good. Forgive us, lift us up tonight, encourage us, cure any despair and discouragement in the hearts of those who are here. Send us on our way rejoicing through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.